Well, you utterly surprised me. I told the leaders, this is Super Bowl Sunday. You'll be able to shoot a cannon through the place on Super Bowl Sunday. No one shows up. In fact, I'm thinking of doing an old sermon from who knows where back, because no one will even be here to hear it. And then you all show up. It's a good thing I got a great sermon for you. Wow. In fact, you did miss one thing, though. I talked the leadership out of putting on a luncheon for you, so I do apologize about that. I guess we'll do that on the 28th, it sounds like, instead. Wow. Okay, so you missed the family weekend luncheon, but anyway, we're having a wonderful time. Last Sunday, we talked about hope. Anybody remember that? Okay. We looked at the verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, the hope we confess, the hope we affirm. For he who promised is faithful. Wow. So we live in a world that is somewhat hopeless. I mean, all around us, there's a sense of hopelessness. And we live in that kind of a world. Whether it's on Christian news or worldly news, we hear it all around us. But can you just adjust my clicker? But we don't even have to wait for the news, because most of us feel it inside of us. We're experiencing some sort of turmoil in our life. So it's not just on the TV or on the radio. We're experiencing a sense of hopelessness and pain. And so because of that, we're looking at this whole thing of hopelessness. See, you already may feel like you're going through the ringer. There's something in your life that's not quite right. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your family, your loved ones. But whatever it is, God wants to breathe hope back into our lives again. See, Jesus actually anticipated that sense of hopelessness. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, here it is, ready for it. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, hold it. Pastor, I wasn't really expecting that. I was kind of hoping for a little bit more hope. That doesn't sound like a lot of hope this morning. In this world, you will have trouble. Well, let's do that much again. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, hold on. What kind of Christianity is this? I mean, Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples, and he said, I just want to clarify something for you, boys. In this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Just want to let you know. Look at my eyes. Read my lips. Okay, it's not all going to be Disneyland here. You see, the problem with it is, most of us expect when Jesus said that we were going to live a more abundant life, we visualize it as nothing but good coming our way, don't we? I mean, we heard the words more abundant life, and we added the definition to it. Nothing but good is going to come our way. And so then when trouble comes, we feel like, well, we're not really living the life right now because there's some bad stuff happening. But someday, only good's going to be coming down the pike, and that's when we're really going to be living it. That's going to be real. That's the abundant life, when just good is coming our way. But Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. And then he went on, but take heart, be of good cheer, be happy, take some hope. Now, why would he say that? What kind of hope Now, he's not actually promised us a Disneyland experience continually, which sometimes we interpret the more abundant life as that. It's all exhilarating rides with Jesus. Well, he's telling us, in the midst of whatever happens in your life and mine, take heart. Be of good comfort. Have confidence. Have courage. In fact, be courageous. You're going to need some, because I have overcome the world. So what do we take courage in? What do we have hope in? We have hope in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. Now, he actually told his disciples before he went to the cross. He already knew what was going to happen, and he spoke of it in the present tense, actually in the past tense. I have already overcome the world. In the Weiss translation, it says, be having courage. I have come off victorious over the world with a permanent victory. Whew, okay, well, we can take courage in that Christ has already come off victorious permanently over the world. So on the basis of that, you and I can have real hope. Except sometimes it doesn't look like he's come off victorious over our circumstances. Now, maybe some other circumstances, but not necessarily ours. And so we begin to lose hope. That's what we want to talk about this morning. So it's been said that there's maybe three times when the intensity of hopelessness reaches its maximum portions. The first time is when we believe things should never happen. And those things happen. Remember Jacob, Israel, and his wife dies in childbirth. His much-loved wife, that should have never happened. Never anticipated that, but it happened. That's when hopelessness just grips our heart. But let's jump back to the first chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, but they have hope that their seed will bring them back to the garden. And so Cain was born. They believed in him and what he was going to do. They had great hopes for his life. But Cain killed Abel. Cain became a murderer. That should have never happened. Abel should have never died. Cain should have never killed him. All sorts of pain happens in our life. Well, a second thing is when things that we believe should happen, never happen. We believe for a miracle. And for some reason, outside of us, that miracle never seems to happen. We believe for prayer. We pray for finances. We pray for our family. We pray for circumstances. And for some reason, those things don't happen. We become feeling with a sense of hopelessness. Maybe the third thing is when we believe something should happen now. Now, I mean, if God's a God of timing, now is a good time, God. And it doesn't happen now. It may happen much later. But we don't know. There's a proverb about that. It says, hope deferred. In other words, it doesn't happen right away. Makes the heart sick. Internally, it just ruins us inside. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, now, these three things, each of them are a matter of personal belief. It's how we believe, how we think inside, how we view the world inside. Francis Frangelpane wrote a book called The Three Battlegrounds. Now, in that book, he wrote something quite astounding. Now remember, his book is not the Bible. And so we don't take what people write as if it's the Bible, but it's very interesting stuff. And if it's true, it holds some secrets to hope in our life. He says every area of our life that doesn't glisten with hope means we're believing a lie. Now, a lie is the foothold that the devil takes to bring hopelessness into our life. Every area that doesn't glisten with hope means we're believing a lie. Then he goes on to say, and that area is a stronghold of the devil in your life. Wow. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever kind of looked inside and says, okay, what areas of my life aren't glistening? What areas are glistening? Do I have any glistening areas at all? Everything I believe is a lie? I wonder what kind of strongholds we may have. So are there areas of our life where we're not glistening with hope? I mean, maybe you're wondering if there's any areas that you are glistening. So we could pray and say, God, help me to see the lies I'm believing and help me to believe the truth. Well, so when we grasp the fact that every area of our life that doesn't glisten with hope means we're believing a lie, then all of a sudden it takes it out of just theology, book learning, head knowledge, and it pushes it into looking for practically for areas in our life where we've been deceived. And we can discover the lies. And we're going to look for hopelessness in the Bible and discover how we can change it in our lives. You see, our hopelessness comes from our faith. We actually believe more in hopelessness than we do in God. And so because we believe that nothing good's going to happen, then all of a sudden it affects our whole life. It affects our hopelessness. See, we believe in our ability to change things. And we know that we can't change that. And so we become hopeless. We can't change our health. We can't change our finances. Or we come to the place where we realize our health or our finances or our family are beyond our ability to change them right at the moment. Rather, we need to place our hope in God's ability to change. See, God can do things that you and I can't do. God can change us. So what is hopelessness about their marriage is actually a bigger problem than one's marriage. Our hopelessness about our finances is actually a bigger problem than our finances. Our hopelessness about our health or ill health is a much bigger problem than our ill health. See, our hopelessness is a bigger problem than the devil, because it's the result of believing the lies that empowers a disempowered devil. So we need to believe the truth. We need to speak the truth. We need to walk in truth. So we got to redirect our spiritual warfare guns to our own hopelessness and discover hope in Christ. You see what happens, though? We actually think we're being honest and realistic. We look at our circumstances and we say, well, hold it. Honestly, there is no hope. Instead of looking at the God of hope and realizing that it's not our circumstances that are hopeless, it's only our perspective that's hopeless. But if we took the attitude, well, God can do anything, He can do everything, then inside there's this joy leaping. I can't wait to see what God is going to do next. So let's look at some of the hopeless situations in the Bible and how God change them around. See, we could ponder our perspective, but what we need to do is look at God's perspective. God's sometimes not realistic about things. He calls a boat built on dry ground Noah's ticket to safety. He views a dry pit, Joseph's free passage to Egypt, and to being the prince over all of Egypt. He views an impassable sea, the highway out of Egypt. He sees a rock in the desert as a water source for millions. He sees a raven as God's food delivery system. He sees seven dips in a muddy creek as a cure for the incurable illness of leprosy. He sees five loaves and three fishes as enough food for the only hot dog stand in the stadium. Now, God doesn't see things as you and I see them. We see the impossible. God sees the possible. So it's not about being realistic. It's about seeing it from God's perspective. And as we meditate on His potential for our situation, all of a sudden, hope rises within us. Now, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, we're going to kind of focus on this one verse and we take a few sidetracks for the rest of the time. Listen to the verse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we had a memory verse today, this is it. This is a great one to memorize and to tuck in your soul. Now, the word now could respond and probably does speak about the summation of what's been happening in this chapter. But it also could speak of right now rather than in the sweet by and by. You see, most of us have hope for the sweet by and by. We just don't have hope for now. See, that's how the devil lies to us. He says, you may have a nice sweet by and by, but being a Christian is the pits for now. That's why some people say, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to pray that prayer or commit myself to God to just the last moment. You see, because I want hope for the future, but I want to have fun for now. And they've got the wrong thinking that God's not in for the now, but God is in for the now. May the God of hope. Now, this is kind of a key because God is the only God that gives hope. He is the source of all real hope. The psalmist wrote it this way in Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in Him. Where do we find hope? Actually, in God alone. He's the only source of real hope. Now, again, as we learned last week, hope is that confident expectation of good coming from God, actually in every area of our life, that impacts the present. It's to expect and anticipate with joy, with great anticipation, to have confidence in. It's that overall optimistic attitude that the future based upon the goodness and promises of God. Remember the old song, "Something Good is Going to Happen to You"? Wow. We need to sing that more to ourselves because God wants us to birth hope in our lives. I'm not sure if you put everything together, but there's actually no pagan gods of hope. I mean, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they didn't have a god of hope. Now, they had a god of war, harvest, love, fire, darkness, death, but no god of hope. You see, in all the myriads of gods that they had invented, they never invented the god of hope. So when the Apostle Paul writes, the God of hope, He's all of a sudden birthing new hope in people's lives. There is no God in this world outside of our God that is the God of hope. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the God of hope. Now, where did Paul the Apostle come up with this idea that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who also is Jesus, the God of the New Testament, is the God of hope? I mean, where did that come from? Since those words aren't actually put together like that in the Old Testament. Well, he found it in the Old Testament. It was there. You see, the Apostle Paul, if he lived today, he'd probably teach in one of our seminaries, or at least they'd like to put him in one of our seminaries. But he would probably be called the professor of Old Testament theology. Now, he didn't actually have an Old Testament. That was the only Bible he had, was what we call our Old Testament. But he knew it inside and out. And everything he writes in the New Testament is just an extrapolation of what he knew from the Old Testament. So he knew that the Rock of Ages was a shelter in a time of storm. And from the opening pages of the Bible to the end, he found the God of hope. Adam and Eve had sinned, kicked down in the garden. And before they walk out the door, I'm not sure there was a door for the garden, but before they walked out, God prophesies and says, he, the Messiah, shall bruise your heel, talking to Satan, but you, he shall bruise your head, but he shall bruise your heel. He prophesied the coming of the Messiah that would put this whole thing back together again. He breathed hope for Adam and Eve. How about during the antediluvian age, when things got worse and worse, and God says, you know what? I'm going to destroy the world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is hope. There's one dude in his family. Okay, we're going to go with him. And there is hope for the world. Now the world is covered with water for 150 days. Noah was starting to lose heart, I'm presuming, by the way that the scripture is written, and it says, but God remembered. Thank God for remembering us. It's been 150 days. We're a little wet now. We're ready for land, but God remembered. You know, there's times in our lives where it feels like God kind of forgot, but God remembered. How about Job? Job actually thought God forgot. And then something happened inside of Job, and he says, though he slay me, though I die with this thing, though this illness takes me to the grave, yet I will hope in him. Whoa. I love his hope. I love his faith. How about the Egyptians or the Israelites in Egypt? God speaks to Moses and says, you know what? I've been watching the people in Israel, and they're in Egypt, and I've heard their cry, and I'm concerned about their suffering, and I've come down to save them, so I'm sending you. I like God. God has an eye. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the whole world, looking for any whose heart's perfect towards him, so he can show his mighty power to help them. Oh, yes, God's watching. How about Daniel? Now, I love this about Daniel. Daniel had some friends who weren't very good friends. I'm not sure we're going to call them friends. They were peers, people who worked alongside with Daniel, and they were a little jealous that Daniel was getting all the good favor with the king. And so they decided, hey, there's no way around beating Daniel, so we're just going to have to beat him at his own gig. He likes God, so let's do that. Let's be against God. And so they tricked the king into signing a law that would put Daniel in prison. Temporary lost Daniel. Here it is. Daniel chapter 6. So Daniel gets thrown to the lion's den. Now, that pretty much deals with most of our hope, doesn't it? I'm not sure if Daniel had time to go home and say goodbye to his family. Certainly, his peers thought it was all over, except for the king. And early in the morning, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Now, this is quite the king. He's actually trusting, it seems like, more in Daniel's living God than he was in the lions. And he's anxiously waiting to hear, is there a voice coming back? And Daniel cries, answers, "O king, live forever! My God has sent his angels, and he has shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight." Wow. Unbelievable. Now, an earlier king, King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't have the same experience. Now, he was so mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down to his statue that he had raised up as if he was God, and they wouldn't bow down to him because they knew he wasn't God. And he got so furious that he heated the fiery furnace 7 times hotter than ever. In fact, the men who threw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they perished. But as the king stared into the furnace, he saw the 3 men walking about unhurt, unharmed, and there was a 4th one. And he asked, "Didn't we throw in 3 men bound into the fire? But I see 4 unbound and uninjured walking about in the fire. And the appearance of the 4th resembles the Son of God." Oh, wow. Talk about hope. Ay, ay, ay. Remember the psalmist, David? He didn't have the same fiery furnace experience. He wrote this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now that's a dreary place to be. That's not all the exhilaration of the fiery furnace or all the exhilaration of the lion's den. No, the shadow of death, where death looms over, where it feels like you're about to die. And there in the shadow of death, he writes, "I will fear no evil." In other words, I'm still going to hope. I'm still going to trust. Why? Because God, you are with me. Ooh, how can we trust in the shadow of death? Because God, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, all through the prophets are all sorts of places of hope that the Apostle Paul could have found hope. I want to turn your attention to just one more. It's one that you might not have thought of. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, I have to apologize, I haven't preached much out of the book of Lamentations, but in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah speaks. Now, we're actually going to go through parts of the chapter, and so I put it up on the screen for you, but it's in Jeremiah chapter 3. Here it goes. I, Jeremiah speaking. So now Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and some of it is because he's weeping for his people Israel and for how they've turned away from God and how that God has to execute judgment on their life. But he's also weeping for himself because he's suffering right along with the people of Israel. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction. And not all the affliction was on others. Some of it was on him. He, God, has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely, against me, he, God, has turned his hand repeatedly." You know what happens when things are going bad in your life? There's no one else to blame. So it's got to be God. Since God is the ultimate controller of everything, and bad things are coming down the pipe and hitting you hard, well, then it's got to be God. And so Jeremiah is struggling with this same thing. He's saying, okay, God, if you're in control, a lot of bad things are happening to me. Remember Jesus' words? In this world, you will have trouble. Well, Jeremiah was seeing them. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. So we know from this description that Jeremiah is suffering some physical illness, some physical malady. He's broken my bones. That could either be real or figuratively. In other words, he's in pain. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Now, along with this, Israel itself, Jerusalem, was surrounded by the enemy. The enemy was going to conquer the city, will conquer the city. And so these words, besiege is part of the words of the siege that's happening to Jerusalem. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out, he called for help. He shuts out my prayer. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you tried your hardest. I mean, you're trying to be good, and you're praying and doing your devotions, reading your Bible, and it feels like the heavens are as brass and God's not even listening. In fact, he shut out your prayers. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. In other words, big, huge blocks are keeping him from going the way he wants to go. He has made my paths crooked. He is, to me, like a bear lying in wait, or a lion in secret place. In other words, this bear or lion's going to eat me up alive. He has turned aside and he has torn me to pieces, and he has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as the target for his arrow. Now, how many know that God is a good archer? And if he's aiming for something, he's going to hit it. Well, Jeremiah feels like that. God, how come you've bent your bow, your weapon, and aimed at me? Hold it. I'm your kid. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inner parts. Okay, he got me. He didn't just pretend. It actually is happening. The pain of it all. I have become a laughingstock to all my people and their mocking song all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. Now, emotionally, I'm devastated. It's made me drunk with wormwood, a bitter root. He has broken my teeth with gravel and made me to cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten what happiness even looked like. This is a bad scenario. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Okay, so now we're devastated. Talk about hopeless. We're in a hopeless situation. Now, what I like about this psalm, text, is that Jeremiah is being honest with us. He's telling us exactly what's happening in his life, how he's feeling, and now he comes to the punchline after hearing all the pain. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. This is almost too good to sound for. We've just heard the most miserable story in a man's life, how that even God appears to be against him. But he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You just got to underline that in your Bible. Verse 21 of Lamentations chapter 3. When you feel like everything else is against you, and you can list all the bad things down, then circle and underline and use a highlighter on chapter 3, verse 21. What is it? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Oh, wow. It just takes your breath away when you realize no matter how bad it gets, great is your faithfulness. God, I'm going to focus on this, because there's nothing else to focus on that's worthwhile anyway. This is what gives me hope. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Lord, he says, is my portion. It means the Lord is my inheritance. Now, remember, the word Lord isn't a title for king. It's the personal name of God. We pronounce it sometimes Yahweh. Sometimes we pronounce it Jehovah. But it's the personal name of God in the Old Testament. It's when you're being intimate with God and he calls God by name. He says, God, not just by title, but he says, Yahweh is my inheritance. What I'm going to inherit in life is Yahweh. Therefore, I will hope in him. But this I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. What he's saying is, if we do our part, God will do his. If we don't focus on all that other stuff and tell our souls, therefore, I will hope in God, all of a sudden, God does his part. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Now may the God of hope fill you. We don't want just a little bit of hope. We want to be filled with God's hope. It means to cram, to make full, to level up, to be furnished with as much as possible. Anyone want to be filled with the God of hope now? I mean, that's what this is talking about, being crammed with the God of hope, with all joy and peace in believing. The moment we begin to habitually believe the truth is the moment we begin to be filled with the God of hope. And that hope all of a sudden begins to boil up inside of us, and we begin to have joy and peace in believing. I mean, as we believe, all of a sudden all those doubts, all that pain diminishes, and there's joy and peace instead, that you may abound in hope. Not just a little bit of hope, but it means to be over, to be in excess, to be to have more than is necessary, enough to spare, and more, that you may abound in hope. God wants you and I to be so focused on what he can do that we abound in hope. And there's a reason for it. It's not just us. It's not just us trying to stir up an emotion. It's the Holy Spirit's power that makes this happen. In the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. It talks about that dynamite power that only the Holy Spirit can bring in our life. Our hope is fueled by his power. Whew, that's great hope. So today you may find yourself in trouble. Tomorrow you may find yourself in trouble. Maybe not everything good will be coming your way. In the midst of that, take heart, because Christ has overcome the world. He has come off victorious over the world with a permanent victory. And because of that, that is our basis of hope. Not all of our circumstances around us, but because of what Christ has done for us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite the music team back up again. Heavenly Father, you know what places of hope.